course, the most popular song in the world is Happy Birthday to You, Happy Birthday. That's the most popular song. The second most popular song? Should old acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind? Should old acquaintance be forgot in days of Auld Lang Syne? For Auld Lang Syne, my dear, for Auld Lang Syne, we'll tak a couple kindness yet for Auld Lang Syne. Robert Burns, we haul it out on New Year's Eve, and the gist is, Lang Syne meaning long since, should we forget the acquaintances of long ago? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. Of course we'll not forget the acquaintances of long ago. Well, without getting all too worked up about it, I've suddenly realized I have about 27 Sundays left with you. 27 little Sundays out of 1,500. 27 left. And it plays on both of us a bit, I think. It is going to be a big change for all of us, and I get thinking about it. It's rightly said that when a pastoral relationship is coming to an end, both partners begin to move apart. Almost inadvertently, the minister begins to wonder about the disconnection and what's going to happen further down the road, and it's all open-ended, and I think I can feel my innards beginning to churn a bit on that one. I was sitting in by myself the other day behind the table early in the morning, looking at the light streaming through the windows, and I thought to myself, oh, my dear, what will I ever do without this sight in front of me? And I sense the congregation beginning to do the same. It's only natural, the leadership of the congregation, the people, beginning to circle the wagons around themselves, beginning to look to the leadership, the gifted leadership that's left, and that's beginning to work on things I will not see. This is what we're both doing. And this realization came to me on a very special weekend in my life. It's a bit of personal point of privilege to mention it to you. It isn't my business to direct this congregation in the future, not in any way. And once I step away from here, I'm gone. That's it. I'm only concerned that its strength and its vitality and its legacy continue to grow, as I'm sure all of you are. I remember when I was called here 30 years ago, someone in the call committee took me aside and said, look, we're handing you a piece of antique jade. Don't drop it. And I've taken that absolutely seriously to heart. And you'll be handing this beautiful piece of jade to someone else in the time ahead. Now, things are changing very quickly for us. It's a very different world from the one in which I came to you so long ago. Church institutions seem to be failing, at least changing, everywhere. And our denomination is deconstructing itself at this point in time and setting up new systems by which we can organize. So it's going to be a bit of a wild west between now and then. And I wanted to remind myself of the role and duties of an ordained minister. This is what you can expect. Indeed, this is what you can ask for. Because today marks the 48th anniversary of my ordination, right on this day, the 13th of May, 1970. It's a bit of a blur. I think the ministry itself over the years is a bit of a blur when I think about it. But I remember standing with my few colleagues being ordained that day in the hall of Burton Auditorium at York University. The place was full. It was a hot day, and I can just remember there were trumpeters in the gallery at the front, and at one point they played a fanfare of some kind, and then we were off walking down the aisle, butterflies in our stomach, and I remember profoundly on that day, I really felt somewhere down the aisle someone was going to step out and put a hand on my chest and say, not you. A great attitude with which to start ministry, isn't it? And I think that kind of tentativeness has always been with me as a person ever since childhood. And I realize there's a huge difference between being a church member and being someone in professional leadership. Week by week, they hand the ball to you, and you're expected to carry it. And I've always felt myself to be in over my head a little bit when it comes to doing this work. And no wonder, it was just my luck of the draw to end up rooming for my 1 year in residence with the smartest, brightest, most driven man in our class. I was in 1A and he was in 1B, the other side of the partial wall, And during the night, I would sleep and dream about duckies and horses, and I could hear him when I woke up reading through theological tomes all night long. And I would babble away to myself about dreams and inconsistencies, and he would literally walk up and down at the end of my bed for an hour at a time, lecturing me on Calvin and John Knox and so on. And he would write 30-page papers when a 3-page paper was due, and I would be drawing pictures of Roman soldiers in their military garb on blank sheets of paper while the lecture was going on. But at the end of the year, I was a lot smarter theologically, and I had him riding around on the back of a chair with his glasses upside down. So I feel we both made a contribution to the church. Well, I finally took my ordination certificate off the wall this week and reread the thing. And in part, this is what it said. After having been found well qualified, George Malcolm Sinclair has been ordained and set apart by prayer and by the laying on of hands by ministers of the United Church of Canada. He is hereby recommended to all whom it may concern as a proper person to conduct the public worship of God, to administer the sacraments and ordinances, and to feed the flock of Christ, so long as his spirit and practice is such as becomes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's your out. There's your rider. I'm only telling you this because I only have a few months to go. But any 10 members of a congregation can send a letter to presbytery asking that the pastoral relationship be reviewed if you feel you're not getting what you need. Hold that one in mind. I remember a man coming to visit a few years ago, came through the back door. He was visiting from the United States. We talked for a few moments about the church, and then he said, "What if they don't like you?" I said, "What do you mean, what if they don't? Well, what if you're crummy? What if they don't like you?" I said, "Well, sometimes we get clergy who we don't like. They just stay and stay and stay." I said, "You're not a Protestant, are you?" He said, "No, I'm a Roman Catholic, and they just stick us with the priest, and if the priest is bad, you just have to live it out." I said, "Listen, brother, we've been vetted so many times by the time we get to the pulpit. Everybody knows everything about us, our social insurance number, our license plate, and the kind of milkshake we drink on a Tuesday. Believe me, the vetting process is good in our church." Well, for 48 years, I have had a much deeper sense of what the gospel of Christ really is. I've begun to understand late in life what it really is, what it is with the meaning that goes with it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is in a nutshell. It's more than history, and it's more than a biblical reading or two, and it's more than tradition, and it's more than moral and ethical expectations. It is a living relationship with a living spirit that transforms human life. As a church, then, we are on a life-saving mission. We are conduits of grace to make things richer and better and truer. And part of the mission is handling the text of the Bible well. I can remember going to my first church. After ordination, I took a year at the Conservatory of Music to learn to sing and to learn to read music and to play instruments and so on. I didn't do very well at that. But just a month or so into it, I was called to fill in for a Sunday, to fill in for someone who was filling in for a Sunday, and I ended up staying 4 years in that first church. Well, they'd beaten themselves to death by the time I got there. There were just a few of them left standing, and we had the most wonderful 4 years I could imagine. But I recall sitting in the little office way over my head in terms of biblical text. I would read these great tomes and see them like mountains rising before me, and I, at 24 years old, would say to myself, "What in the world am I supposed to do with these texts?" But I'm learning some things over the years. Dr. Fred Craddock, one of my great late American preachers, used to say, "Introduce the text to the people and the people to the text, and then step back out of the way. They belong to each other. They need to speak to each other." So let me illustrate by introducing the text in the book of Acts. The text in the book of Acts is a fraternal twin. The other twin is named Luke, the Gospel of Luke. The two of them are one book, written by the same author, and they're written about at least a generation, perhaps more, after the life and death of Jesus. They are written in a Greek world, and they are written for a Roman imperial audience, and the style is classic Hellenistic storytelling. They make historical references, and the author creates the speeches and puts them into the mouth of the characters. That's simple biblical scholarship. The Gospel of Luke and its companion piece, the Book of Acts, show us the parameters of the church teaching. We're not going to tell you about everything that Jesus did in his earthly life. We're not going to tell you all the details of what everybody did in the small churches all over the Roman Empire. We're going to tell you a saga, and we're going to set it between two posts. The first is the coming of John the Baptist. You'll all read about the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner for God's great instrument. And then at the end, you will read about the ascension, the going up of the Christ back to God. This past Thursday was Ascension Day, so we won't be spending a lot of time on ascension today, but I wanted to mention ascension is one of the vehicles in the book of Acts. In between is the ministry of the gift and the human engagement of the gift and the teaching of the gift and the suffering and the death and the rising of the gift. So it runs each story. When you read the story of the Christ, it's going to go between John the Baptist and the ascension of the gift back to God. All the rest of it, you can imagine what happened during the day, what happened during the week, whatever, but the official story will go that far. And you can see in the opening statement of the book of Acts that it is written to someone called Theophilus. People often miss that when they're reading bits of Acts. The word Theophilus means lover of God. So this book is written by the author to a lover of God. And it could be a Roman official, Theophilus being a legitimate Roman name, or it could be a generic introduction to someone who is a lover of God. If you're a lover of God, this book is for you. And it tells theological truths. Take the ascension, for example. The idea of ascension is a literary vehicle used in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. If something comes down from the sacred and does its work, it has to go back up somehow in order for the work to be complete. And the story, the vehicle of the ascension, is the way the storytellers and writers told the story. Moses ascended in some of the texts of the Old Testament, and Elijah ascended. Indeed, most of the greats ascended because they were gifts of the sacred. They came down to do a special thing and then were taken back up into the fullness of that which sent them here. And so, in the book of Acts before us, at some point, the ministry of the earthly Christ is finished, and what comes down must go up, and the writer uses the familiar text of an ascension, the going back to God, that the Spirit may come. And this story is told from an artistic perspective of the author. It doesn't tell all the story, all the human experiences, but it tells you what the author feels you want to know. I was thinking about the Battle of Trafalgar. Ron McKinley, who was one of our great elders and friends, gave me a book one summer about the Battle of Trafalgar, and I was quite interested to read it because I'm a great fan of Horatio Nelson and so on, and it told about the battle tactics and the names of the ships and whether or not the Royal Navy was outnumbered and all the rest, and it showed the directions from which the attack took place and how Nelson decided to split the enemy lines into three, and the directive was to charge right at them, and they did. Now, you could tell that story from 100 different perspectives. You could talk about the statistics. You could talk about the way the sea was laid out. You could talk about Napoleon's plans and how they were thwarted at Trafalgar. You could even talk about the death of Nelson, shot from the high tops of a French ship, dying in the hold of Victory and being put into a brandy cask and taken back to England for his funeral. You could tell any of the stories of Trafalgar from there. Or you could even tell a contemporary one. Visiting St. Paul's Cathedral a few years ago, I went down into the lower crypt beneath it and walked right into the sarcophagus of Lord Nelson. I didn't even realize what it was. But one of the great bishops of Henry VIII's time had the sarcophagus taken from him, and Lord Nelson's body was put into it, and right under the central dome of St. Paul's, London, you walk up to a red sarcophagus shining bright, and on it is written, Nelson. And you put your hands on the side, and suddenly you are aboard the Royal Navy ships in the Battle of Trafalgar. Well, you could tell the story any way you like, and the writer of Luke Acts tells the story in the way he wants us to hear it. And you can see the storied nature in his text by seeing the number 12. You have to have the number 12, because 12 is considered the perfect number. And since the Christian church is considered the new Israel, you have to have the same number of apostles as you have tribes in the old Israel. Since Jesus is the new Moses, and Moses is the old Moses, and one supplants the other in the minds of the church, you have to have the number 12. And you can see it further in Luke writes, and there were about 120 members around them. Well, that's 10 times the perfect number. So you can see how it's being laid out systematically as a preamble to adventure. And the betrayal of Christ in the story is a classic one too. The idea of 30 pieces of silver as a sign of betrayal comes from an episode in the Old Testament where 30 pieces of silver was exactly that. So when the New Testament writers are writing about what betrayal of the Christ looks like, they use the story and the vehicle of 30 pieces of silver. Even the ceremonial death of the betrayer is handled in that way. He hangs himself in a field of blood, and the writer says that passages from David's Psalms foretold his death. Well, I looked up the two passages from David's Psalms, and they have nothing whatsoever to do with the death of Judas. One of them says vaguely that one person takes over authority from another, and the other is even vaguer than that. But the church, in its writing the story, has cherry-picked texts from the Old Testament in order to affirm what it most deeply believes about the faith. That's simply how it is written. So if I were to introduce the text to the congregation without scaring you away from the meeting, I would have to say, this is the particularity of the text you're going to meet. So you don't go flying in there with all guns blazing, not knowing exactly who you're going to talk to. And then if I were to introduce the congregation to the text, I might say to the text, some of the people you meet are going to see you as royalty. They're not going to talk to you with real words. They're going to kind of bow and scrape and feel one down in the presence of such greatness. And some of the folk are going to see you as a rock star. They liked your music and they'd like your autograph, but they don't know a whole lot more about you. And some are going to meet you as a political icon. They've been waiting for you because you have given them strength to take stands in their own neighborhood. And some are going to see you as a social visionary, and they're going to try to take you aside and ask you what they should do next in their lives. And some are going to see you as a great physician, because many of the people you meet are hurting right now, and they need you to strengthen and comfort them. And some are going to see you as a friend in a critical time, and they're going to want to walk with you and leave you their name and phone number that you might call them in the days to come. So you're going to meet puzzlement and adoration and disagreement when you meet the congregation around the text. But as an ordained minister, I am to conduct the public worship of God, and one function of it is to present a clear text for what it is. It gives you the best chance to be real and authentic and to look cleanly at its heart. So make sure your new minister does introductions well. I'm also to administer the sacraments and ordinances of the church. In other words, the blood and the bones of the place. Faithfulness is always most deeply a heart response. Henry Mitchell, the great black preacher in the United States, says, the way a sermon is delivered and received is through the innards, up through the head, and out the mouth. If you just get people head to head, you don't get them. But if you can send it through the feelings, up through the mind, and out the mouth, the sermon will take root. Now, we may ebb and flow as members of a congregation. We may be here some Sundays and not others. Our interests may peak when our children are young and fade away a bit as we get older. We may find we need the truth even more when we grow into our age. But one thing does not change. Once your heart has been moved by the power of the living God, the heart belongs to God. Accidentally, I met a woman in the church the other day. She came through the door and she was crying and she needed to talk to someone. Well, I said, come and sit with me in the chapel. So we sat there for a while. It turned out to be about 40 minutes. And she began slowly to unpack her life, all of the sadnesses, the dying that had gone on, all the tragedies, the abuse of a childhood home, all the rest of it. And we talked and talked for a while. And yet she said, I pray to God every day that God will send an angel to me, that God will give me empowerment, that I may be God's friend, and that God will forgive me for the foolishness of some of my decisions. And on she went. There was a silence and then a conversation and a silence. And then I said, I'm going to slip away now. Why don't you sit in this chapel a little while longer, if you like, and do the things that your heart tells you. And then she left, and I didn't think any more about her. And then she came back in about 20 minutes later, and she walked up to me. Her whole visage had changed. She said, this week I was praying to Almighty God that I might meet an angel standing in front of me. And the angel was you, she said. The angel was you. And with that, she turned and walked out the door. Well, once the heart is touched by the living God, it never goes away. The sacraments and ordinances of the church are baptism and communion and the creeds. We belong, says baptism. We are fed, says communion. And we see the parameters of our mission, say the creeds. The central theme is that God has given us eternal life, as 1 John says. If we have hard times, we also have eternal life. If we have sad times, we also have eternal life. Grief and alienation and worry, we also have eternal life. If we are sick and dying, we also have eternal life. We have eternal life, says the Word. The liturgy of the Church is for our strengthening. Together with the leadership, the ordained minister meets with core staff and plans the liturgy, the dance we do together Sunday by Sunday. In the rest of the week, in the broader culture, we're doing different liturgies all the time. The liturgy of television, the liturgy of newspaper headlines, the liturgies of false news, the liturgies of busyness, the liturgies of family tragedies, and all the rest of it, uncertainties, world problems, all kinds of liturgies and dances that hurt us and stub our toes. But on a Sunday, we do the liturgy of grace and truth, and it has to be done well. It is the work of the people. Make sure your new minister is a choreographer. Well, my other responsibility is to feed the flock of Christ. Some of my great pastoral care teachers along the way have given me sage advice. David Graybeal from Drew University said, pay attention. Stand like the baseball coach at the dugout steps and watch your team. Understand who they are, how the first baseman feels about his family, how the center fielder feels about being away from home so often. Pay attention to the subtle changes you see around you. Show up, said Robert Smith, one of our great moderators. I may be away a lot of times across the country, he said, in my moderatorial duties, but when I'm home at Eglinton United Church, I'm home and I show up. So when you're home, show up. Listen without defensiveness, they said. And one of the most valuable ones to any minister is, you only work here. The church belongs to the people. You only work here. That's a great one. So it's going to be an intimate meal that we have when we sit down at the table, because Jesus Christ is a lover, not just a teacher or a theologian or an icon. Jesus Christ is one who loves us. So there will be intimacy. There will be lovers' conversation across the table. And we're going to be served food that lasts. This is a recipe of grace and prayer and affection and forgiveness and renewal and trust. Aren't those wonderful words with which to feed ourselves? And they come from kitchens of great people down the generations who cooked and prepared them for us. We're always at risk as we take the nourishment, too. Let us not forget that. Some people must keep the watch for us while the rest of us eat. Some are going to starve us if they can. Some are going to ambush us if we can. This morning I heard on the news 3 churches in Indonesia blown up by suicide bombers as worship services unfolded. A father blew up one. Two sons in the family blew up the second, and a mother and her two small children blew up the third. ISIS took responsibility. Some are going to hate our spirituality and its implications because we speak for unchangeable truths in a world of vested interests. We feed the stranger at the we feed as strangers in the world too. Sitting at this table, we do not fully belong in the world. Do you feel odd about being a person of faith in the world? Is it the faith that feels odd, or is it being in the world that feels odd? Our home is not here. We come from a mystery, we go to a mystery, and in the middle, by God, we are a mystery. Who can figure any of us out? So we settle in, and we do our work, and we live our lives, but always there's a restlessness. So find yourself a minister who can cook, who knows what a good recipe feels like, and is always a little restless and not too comfortable in the surroundings in which we find ourselves. I know that ascension is true, by the way. Christ came and redeemed and returned to the glory of God, and the Spirit that Christ sent to us is that which empowers us every day. I have no doubt whatsoever about that. So call the minister who knows what's written on the ordination certificate, will you? A minister who follows the directions.